Thank you, Brother Peter. Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Very nice. The record that we're going to look at this morning is in Luke chapter 14. Of course, we'll be referring to other parts of the scripture, but you'll find it helpful, I think, if you open the word at that place. And while you're looking it up, I'd like to just say something about the series. The studies that we're going to pursue during the week have started off as exhortations in our Whanganui meeting and elsewhere, and have been developed into a kind of a series. I say a kind of a series in the sense that they're not connected. I mean, usually a series goes from one thing to the next. And I have a number of topics based upon the encounters which certain individuals had with the Lord Jesus Christ as he went about his ministry. And I think the thing we need to keep uppermost in our minds as we pursue this series is that our intention is partly to study the Word, which records these encounters, but mostly that we should attempt to understand our encounter with the Lord as it develops throughout our lives. In other words, it seems to me that we need some guidance in our attitudes and our thoughts as we approach this question of developing spirituality in our own experiences and encounters with the Lord. And so this is what, God willing, we will attempt to do. Now, the people that Jesus met were very diverse, just as we are in many ways, and therefore the particular circumstances of their encounters with the Lord differed widely in their details. This is all to the good, because it means that no matter where we stand, sooner or later, we're going to find somebody whose experience is going to be somewhat like our own, and therefore the record concerning them and their encounter with the Lord will be, to that extent, helpful to ourselves. And hopefully we'll be able to get some message for ourselves out of this. Now, I make no bones about this being directed at exhortational level. There is a great deal that could be said on the strictly expositional side, mechanical details and so on, and when I have to, I will do this. But the thing to me is that all of these expositional aspects should be subservient to the overall gain, which is that we should attempt to increase our spiritual understanding of our relationship with the Lord. And so for that reason, if it seems to you to be leaving out some background that you know about, well, that's because I have judged that the background is not, strictly speaking, essential. And so I've left it out for that reason. Well, that's just general background to the approach. I'll tell you the truth, I haven't actually decided which encounters that we're going to pursue day by day. And so you'll see in the notes that were handed out at the beginning that all I've done is a summary paragraph, and I'm going to move more or less as it seems reasonable as we develop through. For today, however, we've got Luke 14 in front of us, and that's the record found in the first six verses of this chapter. And you'll see that it starts off by saying that it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. Now, you'll notice that I emphasise certain words there. The first is that it was the chief Pharisee, one of the chief Pharisees. Doesn't say where it is, doesn't matter very much. Could have been anywhere in Jerusalem. An unimportant detail for our present purposes. The thing that you notice here is the most remarkable thing. The chief Pharisees were, by and large, antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly they were in this case, because it says that they watched him. And you know very well why they were watching him. They were looking for an occasion that they could use to accuse him. And so they were, basically speaking, antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing to me in that is that Jesus seems to have something which most of us, I think if we're going to be honest, will lack. And that is, he has an easy calm, even in belligerent circumstances. Even when he's dealing with people who are out to get him, he can keep his cool. He does not get flustered. He does not become belligerent himself. He passes through the people by whom he is surrounded, apparently totally unaffected by the moods and the stresses which we are all very conscious of. Now, that's not to say that Jesus wasn't conscious of them either. For, of course, if anyone was conscious of anything, the Lord was conscious of it. It's just that he somehow had managed in his life to come to terms with what was required of him, and hence of us, that he was not affected by these things. And so he could go and sit down with one of those who were out to get him and sit there and partake of the meal and enter into the conversation without being on his guard, without being belligerent. You know, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Just to think about that. I mean, just for a moment, and this is what I hope we'll be able to do with this, if we could just sort of step out of our shoes and step into the shoes of those who are there, and for the moment just stand in the Lord's shoes and just consider how our reaction would be if a person that was known to represent a large and influential group who were out to get us had invited us in to dine. How would we react? Would we be able to go in as the Lord Jesus Christ did, totally unaffected by this? I somehow doubt it. And just to contemplate the Lord Jesus operating on this level is in itself very helpful to us, I am sure. The fact of the matter is that, as Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so he accepted invitations from all manner of people to dine when the time came. The interesting thing here is that he here dines with somebody who's right at the top of the social stratum, and in the next chapter, in chapter 15, then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners. And you'll notice that he went in to eat. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so you see that Jesus walked through all kinds of society and was equally at ease. Now, I suppose that most of us will be most at ease with those who are most like us. And if we're going to be honest, I think we would say that we feel uneasy with the real lower classes of society. You know what I mean by that. I'm not being classist, but you know, reality is there are people who live a different kind of life from ours. At both ends. And in each case, we would be uneasy with them. Jesus is not. And furthermore, you'll notice in every occasion when Jesus went to dine with people, he brought up naturally and easily and with considerable grace matters which were perhaps a little controversial. And in many cases, he took his hosts to task over some particular attitude which they had shown. Here is one of these examples. And you'll notice that he has something which I find very difficult to acquire in myself, and that is the ability to deal with difficult and controversial subjects with an easy grace without becoming tense about it. Now, that's something which I think we ought to be aware of. It's a skill that needs developing, and Jesus had it. So again, we just as we look at it on the face of this record, we see these kinds of ideas. Things to aspire to, that's it. And I think if we are to make ourselves a list of things in which we find ourselves discontented with our performance, I, for one, would put that on my list. And I see that Jesus has got it together, and I constantly read the record, wondering how he does it, and hoping to do better myself. And although I haven't given you any strategies in this, just to know that there is an objective is perhaps to take the first step to achieve it. And that seems to me to be important. Well, here he is. He's at table, and he raises this question with him. But before we get to that, look at the bottom line in verse 1. They watched him. Now, there are three occasions, as far as I know, in the scriptures where it records that people watched Jesus. And in each case, their attitude was antagonistic. The last of these occasions we won't look at. It's in the 20th chapter, I think, of Luke. Let me just look at my record. It's in Luke 20, verse 20. And we're not going to look at that at all. That was at the time just before the sacrifice of Christ, just before his death. And, of course, by that time, their antagonism was open and declared. So we're not going to pursue that one at the present time. What we are going to do, however, before we look at Luke 14 in detail, is we're going to look at the first occasion where, as far as I know, they watched him narrowly. And you'll find that record in Luke chapter 6. Actually, it's recorded in other places too, and I'm going to allude to the other references in Mark and Matthew as we discuss this briefly. According to Young's concordance, they watched him narrowly. And I think you can enter into the spirit of that. You have been in situations where somebody is just a little out of line, he's not quite popular with the crowd, he's standing against the trend, and everybody's there and they're watching him suspiciously. Strong says that it means to, and I quote Strong, note insidiously or scrupulously. Young adds that they were watching him narrowly. So they were putting him on the line and they were measuring his performance. That's the idea which is there in this watching him. And as I say, the first time that this is recorded, as far as I know, is in Luke 6, verses 6 to 11. And if you look at that place, keeping a marker in Luke 14, you will see that in verse 6 it says, also on another Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, and that's the same word, you see, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. Now, the man there had a withered right hand. You know very well that the right hand is used in Scripture as a symbol for dexterity. A man does something with his right hand because his right hand, generally speaking, is the more dexterous. It is the more capable hand. So what we have here is a figure of a man who in the ecclesia has that symbol of his usefulness and dexterity in the truth withered and shriveled. We have a figure of a man who is somewhat depleted in his spiritual abilities, possibly through no fault of his own, but he finds himself now in a diminished position as a result of this which has occurred to him. And he is here before the Lord. Matthew, in his record, in chapter 12, and verse 10, records that they asked him a question. They asked him, when he was confronted with this man with the withered hand, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And he then adds the extra bit, which we've already seen in Luke, that they might accuse him. Now from this we see that this watching narrowly is indeed a belligerent attitude on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. They are setting Jesus up. They have in effect planted this man in front of Jesus just simply to see what he's going to do. And if he doesn't do anything, they're going to trigger some sort of response by asking a question. Their question, and I want you to notice this and remember it, it is their question. Is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath day? Now that was a very difficult question for them. The reason is that while the law, of which they were the students, will define to a nicety everything which defiles and separates a man from God, it does not say anything about healing. The law could take a man who was sick and define him in an indirect way as a sinner, and we'll discuss that perhaps another time, but the law said nothing about processes which could restore the man. By and large, if a man was sick, his sickness was taken as a symbol for sin, not necessarily specific sin, although the Jews frequently thought that that was the case, but the law could do nothing about taking a man who was sick and restore him to health, thus demonstrating its basic inadequacy. Although the law could define a man to be a sinner, the law could do nothing. It was totally powerless to lift him out of that state of sin and restore him to spiritual wholeness. So this question which they put was no doubt one which they discussed amongst themselves, and to which, as students of the law, there could be no answer, because the law never said anything about healing. Healing was not an option. If a man recovered from sickness, it was because spontaneous remission or the direct and unchronicled intervention of the hand of the Lord had taken place in his life. But there was no mechanism in the law which could take a man that was sick and heal him. The law couldn't do it. And therefore, there's nothing in the law about whether it's lawful to heal, because healing is not an adjunct of the law, you see. So it was a problem to them. And it's interesting that they asked that question of Jesus. And this is significant when we come back to our discussion on Luke 14. But you notice that he'd been placed there. It was a plan that they did this and they asked that question so that they might accuse him. Now, Jesus had then to courageously confront the situation. He had an option here to sort of mumble something, as I might, and wander away from the and think, that was a hard question, I don't know how I'm going to answer that one. That would perhaps be my reaction to it. And quite frankly, if I don't know the answer to a question and can't think of it, that's what I'll do. But Jesus, of course, knows the answers to all the questions. And he comes up and he answers it. You'll notice the way he answers it, though. He does not answer it in terms of philosophic discussion and a careful didactic separation of the parts of the law and a reasoned analysis with a judgment at the end. What he does is he stands in the synagogue and he beckons to the man. Come here, he says. We'll go back to the record in Luke 6. He knew their thoughts, and he knew that they weren't interested actually in the answer to the question. What they wanted to do was to get him in a corner. So he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. And in doing this, he courageously sets the issue plainly in view. The man had been sitting down, all right? And up to that point, the confrontation and the implied challenge was to that extent somewhat subdued. But now he says to the man, stand up, let's have a look at this situation. And he confronts it courageously and openly. There's a great lesson in that for us. You know, there are so many things which are going on in the background about which we don't know, we don't wish to speak. Sometimes the right thing to do is to bring it all out and up front and look at it honestly and openly. And that's what Jesus does here, all right? He makes the issue clear. And that is, I think, a very important and instructive little point in passing. And so Jesus said to them, now there's a man standing in front of them. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. You've asked me a question. Now I'm going to ask you a question. You've asked, is it lawful to heal? I'm going to ask you a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? And you see the very interesting matter here, that Jesus has divided this issue into just one of two alternatives. You can either do good or you can do evil. And there doesn't seem to be very much middle ground between those two positions. And Jesus said, what you're actually asking me is this. I have to decide, we have to decide. This is a common problem. We're all in this together. We have to decide whether we're going to do good or whether we're going to do evil. Now, you'll remember the reference in Scripture, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now, Jesus had the power to confront the implications of this man's withered hand. He had the power to restore him to complete fullness in the service of the Lord. He had all of that, right? And for him not to use that power in a time when there was a clear lesson to be drawn from. But remember, basically Jesus was a teacher and he was going to teach things by what he was going to do here. For him to refrain from doing that would have been wrong under the circumstances. And you see that he clearly makes that issue for them. He says, you know, you've asked me this question. Now I want you to think about the implications of that. The implication is that we should do good or we should refrain from doing good. Now what are you going to say to that? What could they say? Did they say anything? They didn't say a word. What could they say? Could they say in the synagogue, it's lawful to do evil, to do ill on the Sabbath day? Could they say that? But on the other hand, if they said, it is lawful to do good, they're saying to Jesus, go ahead, you're right. And they couldn't do that. And they were in a corner. And you see this tremendous power that Jesus has to get the issues straight and to sort out the real thinking of those by whom he was surrounded. Now that is fantastic, really, to be put in a corner like that and then just with a simple question to strip away all that is peripheral and irrelevant and bring the essential issue before us and put the question like that. That's fantastic. And he does it, right? And they can't say a word. And then he says to the man, just turns to him. Actually, Mark's record says he looked around in anger. He was angry with them because of this. You'll find the record if you pick it up in Mark. He was angry with them, looked around, and then he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and he was restored. It was restored, whole as the other. And that record was in Mark chapter 3, by the way. He looked around on them with anger. And it's worth looking at Mark 3, verse 5, if you're making notes about that, and just see that that's an essential aspect of it. You see, Jesus felt anger just as we would feel anger under those sort of circumstances. The only problem is, the chances are pretty good that had we been there, we might very well have been sympathetic to the Pharisee cause, as a matter of fact. And I think if we're going to be honest, we would have to admit that the Pharisees are not that different from ourselves in a number of cases. And this is going to be a recurring theme, I guess, as we go through the records throughout this week. If we will be honest with ourselves, we will have to say that the way the Pharisees thought is to some extent understandable. It's not excusable, but it's understandable. And I believe that it's helpful for us to understand their point of view. You see, they were concerned about the fitness and order, that things be done decently and in order. And on a number of occasions, Jesus seriously challenged that which they perceived to be order in their midst. And they weren't too pleased about that, as we know. Well, there it is. He healed them. And you'll notice that it says, they were filled with madness in verse 11. And they communed one with another what they might do with Jesus. Mark says in his third chapter, verse 6, that the Pharisees went straight out and they took counsel with the Herodians of all people. Now that is amazing. The Pharisees and the Herodians were about as far apart in Jewish thinking as it was possible to be. The Pharisees did not believe that the Jews should have been under Roman domination, and they bucked it to the best of their ability. They talked about matters of principle, about the Israel being free. We were never in bondage to any man, and so on. The Herodians said, come on now, you fellows. Let's be realistic. We can't fight the Romans. Let's get on with them. Politically, they were poles apart, and now we find that they have common cause in Jesus, who stood for the truth and stood exactly midway between them. He stood for both principle and for conforming with that which was realistic, namely the Roman rulership. Interesting matter. Jesus goes right down the middle of the extremes which you find in Israel. This is what Brother John mentioned in the exhortation yesterday. Excellent point. The balance which needs to be achieved between the opposing factions which the truth seems to generate within our hearts. Actually, that's not really very well expressed. The differences are generated in our hearts in our pursuit of what we perceive to be the truth. Well, now, let's go back before we run out of time to Luke chapter 7. Interesting as all these diversions are, and have a look at the essential point. We're back into the same sort of situation that we saw in Luke chapter 6. Here we have Jesus being watched by those around about him. And in, I said Luke 7, let's go to Luke 14 where we really want to look. Luke 14. He went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread. And it was the Sabbath day, and they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now here I've got to just diverge slightly and just discuss briefly the method by which they ate their meals in those days. I'm going to turn on the projector. Now, according to my Bible dictionary, this is the kind of layout, pardon me, that they had at their meals in those days. The table was a low table and was surrounded on three sides by couches on which the guests to the meal would recline. And the chief position here is labelled number one. The fourth side, was left open so that the servants could bring in and put the food down here, and the position was accessible to the chief guest. And so he would get the best portions offered to him and so on. And the lowest room is over here. And you remember the parable about those who are invited to the feast, who take the highest room and then are asked to take the lowest room. When I first read that, I thought of a several storied structure, and you're going to the top floor and going to the bottom floor. I was quite young at that time, but that's not what it means. It means
You get up from here and with confusion you go around here and take your position down there. That's the idea. Well, Jesus probably would have been placed here, and the man with dropsy was either invited to the feast and placed there, opposite him, or else he was placed on his feet, strategically, where Jesus couldn't miss him. Now, it's a remarkable thing. You see, it says, "Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." As though it was remarkable. Wherever you see that word, "behold," it's almost as though you've got, your attention is being arrested. You're invited to look at this. This is unusual. This is remarkable. And so it was. For such a person as this to be in Pharisee company was unusual. And incidentally, there's evidence within this to indicate that he wasn't there because he wanted to be. He was dragged in, more or less against his will. There is some evidence of that, and I'll bring it up in a minute. And that he was placed there to add to the setup that was being constructed for Jesus. So it was a remarkable thing that such a man should be there, because he had dropsy. Now, dropsy, according to my concordance, the Greek word is hydropikos, and it means literally full of water. And it's an affliction by which mostly the limbs and other parts of the body, the biochemistry of the body is upset, so that the limbs are full of fluid and grossly bloated and enlarged. And here we have another figure, like the man with the withered hand whose ability to serve in the truth was diminished. Here we have a man whose both hands probably and his arms had lost their dexterity through the grossness of the flesh. You see the figure? It's expanded and swollen, and the grossness of the flesh will reduce his dexterity in the things of the Spirit in the ecclesia. It's a figure for this, I believe. At least it's helpful to take it that way. You can't insist on it, but it seems helpful to me to do it that way. And his legs, no doubt, swollen, so that he couldn't enter into the race for eternal life with any real chance of a great deal of success. A figure for these things. Understand that physical handicaps and so on are no handicaps when it comes to spiritual things. But the law of Moses and the Pharisee perception of things saw them that way. I haven't proved that, but it's easily proved, and you can probably think of verses in Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere to back it up. So for that man to be there in the chief Pharisee's house to dine was remarkable, because he stood for all that they abhorred, sin and all its things, you see? And so it is remarkable, and it's part of the setup. And he was before Jesus, and Jesus couldn't miss him. Now, I want you to notice something else too. There is not a word said to challenge Jesus. But Jesus answered them. Look at verse 3. Jesus answering spake unto them, saying. Do you see that? Now, this is instructive. It tells us a whole lot about the deviousness of human nature. You know that this is the way people operate. If they don't think they can get you by confronting you with an issue, they will stage manage things so that you are faced with a situation which is never verbalized. Nobody says anything. It's not as though they're asking, they'd already tried asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they'd come out looking pretty grubby, quite frankly, hadn't they? All right? Now, they're not going to verbalize this, but they set it up so that now Jesus has to make a choice. Before, they had confronted him and verbalized it, and he'd wiped the floor with them. Okay? This time, they're not going to run the risk of verbalizing the challenge, but they're going to challenge him all the same. Now, you know that that's the way it works sometimes, and you know that you're going to be confronted with situations where you've got a choice to make. The choice is, do we confront this and call a spade and deal with it as it is, and everybody knows it is, or are we just going to sit quietly and let it all disappear into the background, take the easy way out? Now, there's a challenge for us too as we consider this. And you'll notice what Jesus did. If it's a question of truth, then truth is truth, and we stand for truth. And he comes up and he confronts the issue. He deals with it openly and honestly. He answers the challenge, okay? And if that's true for him,
it should be true for us, shouldn't it? So Jesus answering, he spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, the men who were experts in the law. He said, I've got a question for you. Look at the question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Where have you seen that before? Last time, when they verbalized the question, it's their question, and they still haven't got an answer for it. Fools and blind, he called them later on. What idiots they were to take him on this score. They'd already tried this question, and it's the same question. And now, of course, he takes one step back. He starts by asking their question and asking them. And now it's their turn. And you'll notice that this interesting matter, the person who first verbalizes the challenge is the one who is put in the position of defending the position. If you think about that for a minute, you'll see that that's so. As long as that man was there and Jesus was opposite and nothing had been said, nobody could accuse the Pharisees of setting Jesus up. But as soon as Jesus raised this question, he was the aggressor. He was on the back foot. He was the one who had to take the initiative and control the argument. Do you see how subtle and how clever this is? And do you understand the nature of the flesh with which we have to deal? All right? You think about that, and you'll see that that's pretty important. This was clever of them in some way, but it wasn't anywhere near clever enough when dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had it sorted out, and he asks their question. Of course, they hadn't. What had they got to say? What could they say to that question? What could the law say about healing a person on the Sabbath day or any other day for that matter? The law never said a word about healing. The law didn't know anything about healing. It knows about spontaneous remission. That's different. It does not know about healing. I said this before, I've got to stress it. People can get better from what is wrong with them because of the power of God acting in their lives, and that happened from time to time. So the law had a chapter on, for instance, the declaration of cleanliness of a man who had been previously declared a leper. It could do that. But the fact of the matter was, the leper had got well before the law declared him clean, right? But the law couldn't take the leper who was unclean and make him clean. And we'll come to that perhaps when we discuss the leper later in the week. If we do, we'll decide then. They couldn't do anything about making him clean. They could only declare him clean, which of course means that he was clean before he ever went to the law for the declaration. And so there's nothing to say to that question. Jesus asked the question. They can't answer it. It was their question originally, but they still haven't got an answer to it. They held their peace. And now you see what they had asked Jesus to do, challenged Jesus virtually, sitting over there, confronted by the man with the dropsy, either here or maybe standing behind. They confronted him and challenged him to verbalize the question. He's done so, and now they have to choose what they're going to do. They have to decide whether they're going to pick the thing up and carry the discourse on. And they're absolutely powerless to do this in the face of Jesus. In his sight, in his presence, there is something about this man which defies definition. There is something. Look, these fellows were clever. They were smart brains, and they had thought about this, stage managed it carefully, set up all the props, got the thing exactly right. He walked right into the middle of their trap, and he sprung it just like that, and he's out of it. Now, We ought to be aware of the nature of the Son of Man with whom we have to deal. He knows us as he knows them. He knows exactly what's going on. And if that doesn't make us modify our approach to the way we live our lives, then it ought to. Because he knows exactly what we're thinking. And the deviousness, sometimes, of our mind, even better than we are, aware of these things. And so they held their peace. And you notice in verse 4, a rather nice thing. He takes the man, verse 4, he healed him, and he let him go. There are three steps in that process. First of all, he took him. And it's quite clear from that that the man had no objection to being taken by the Lord. You see that? Jesus took him. Doesn't say how he took him. Doesn't say whether he laid his hands on his head and said, you know, in the name of the God of Israel, I heal you, or whatever. There's no incantation. There is no formula. In fact, my vision of it is that he simply went to the man and put his arm around him, led him to the door, away from the hostile crowd. They would no doubt have been watching from behind. And then by the operation of the power that he had, he healed him. Then he let him go, from which it's clear that the man wanted to go. He wasn't going to stay there. If he had the option of staying or going, when Jesus let him go, he went voluntarily, which implied that he had no wish to be there in the first place. Embarrassed, made a spectacle, being used by these Pharisees. You know, this business of using people is something which sometimes we need to think about. Question of how we regard others, whether we use them and engineer things to our own ends. It happens. And I think there's a challenge for us to be aware of the possibility and to be sensitive to the feelings of such individuals as this man. So when he has a chance to go, he goes. But you see, the third step is very interesting. He let him go. It's a phrase that we would use of opening the cage of a bird that's been caught and kept in a cage and he's let go. Or an eager dog, for instance, wanting to get away, and you release the chain, you let him go. The man has been bound by his condition. Now he has been released by the power of the Lord in answering the question. And it's kind of interesting in a way that the very confrontation engineered for totally unspiritual reasons by these antagonistic scribes and Pharisees and lawyers against the Lord, that has become the means by which this man has been released. There's a lesson in that. You know, sometimes we feel that the circumstances of life, you know, the particular burdens which we have to carry and that sort of thing, are perhaps too much for us. But it's interesting to notice that it was through that he was released. You know, and I think that should help us to be patient with the problems and difficulties which we may sometimes have to bear in our lives. And certainly it was true for him, wasn't it? And he was let go, and so he went. And as far as he was concerned, as far as we know, the encounter was over. Whether he met the Lord later, we don't know. There's no way of knowing. I do feel, and this is guesswork, and you don't have to pay any attention to what I'm just going to say, if you choose, but I do feel that what the Lord starts, he finishes. And there's a number of indications of that, and I guess I'm going to suggest one or two of these to you throughout the week. Perhaps. We'll see what happens. But what he begins, he will conclude. There are signs, for instance, that at times Jesus dealt with a person who was in need at one particular time and released him for the time being, found him later, and inducted him virtually into the truth. Go thy way, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. That kind of thing. Now, there's no record of that happening for this man, but I have a sneaking suspicion that it was probably true for him also. And that which had been started here, and was manifested in a physical healing, would have found its fruition finally in a spiritual healing, which could have led the man into the kingdom. And we'll only know the answer to that question when the day arrives. But the basic question still remains. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And here we come to the last point of our discussion, really. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I am currently, as a little project at home, working through the confrontations which Jesus had with those who upheld the law, who claimed to uphold the law, on the matter of Sabbath keeping. And it seems to me there are six or seven occasions and six or seven arguments that Jesus used to justify his approach to the Sabbath. Now, the essential issue is this. You have before you the question of whether or not you will apply rigorous, hard-hearted, rigid, right down the law, legal application of the law of the Sabbath. Jesus was a healer. as at least that's the way that they perceived him to be. And the question was, should he exercise that which was his normal work on the Sabbath day? Because if he healed on other days, and that's all he seemed to do to them, then presumably when he healed on the Sabbath, he was doing his ordinary work on the Sabbath, which the Sabbath law said you shouldn't do. All right? Now the question is, how do you regard the law of the Sabbath? Of course, we know that Sabbath signifies a rest, and it is a symbol for the rest, which is the kingdom. And in the kingdom, we know that sin is going to be removed. And of course, to heal on the Sabbath then is absolutely appropriate. It is the time to do the healing, because the Sabbath speaks of the kingdom. And the kingdom is a place where sin, signified by sickness and disease, is to be removed. So therefore, the Sabbath is an entirely appropriate time to heal. Okay, we would answer that way, from general principles in the law of in the Old Testament. I'm sure we would, from what we know of Christ. But of course, the Pharisee was in no mood for such a view. His view was, look, the only safe way to proceed, you know, don't let's get into shady grey areas where there are any doubts. The only safe way to proceed is to say, what does the law say? Is that work? If that's work, don't do it on the Sabbath. Chop it out. And you know, we also are confronted with issues of a similar sort. We have to make a decision between that which is realistic and courageous and trusting in the mercy of the Lord sometimes, and that which is a rigid construction of the legal letter of the law without any other considerations. Now, it's a pity, really, that we have to make these decisions. But you'll notice the way in which Jesus... Well, I say it's a pity. Actually, it's the way it's been set up. There are some questions to which there is, it seems to me, no definitive answer in Scripture, and we have to use our judgment. And I think we're specifically authorized by Scripture to do that. Another question, another time. I believe that this is so. But it's interesting to notice what Jesus does here. He uses something which they allowed. Look at verse 5. He answered them again. Oh, by the way, there was another question. When he healed the man and let him go, then immediately the accusations and questions started in their minds again. Is he entitled to do that? Is he allowed to do what he just did? I saw him do it, but is he entitled to do it? Now, nobody said anything, but Jesus knew their thoughts, and he answered the thoughts. And he asked them, you know, you got this question about Sabbath observance. Let's think about it. Which of you, having an ox or an ass, I got it the wrong way around, an ass or an ox, fallen into a pit, will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And you'll notice that even Pharisees, when you get to the bottom line, will make necessity the prevailing factor and make the law, the legal construction of the law, subservient to necessity. Even hard-hearted Pharisees recognize that an ox or an ass is a symbol for a useful servant in the ecclesia, and that oxen and asses are not necessarily well endowed with brain power. They can easily, through accident or misadventure, fall into a pit, or accident or stupidity, they can fall into a pit, but they can't easily get themselves out. You know, what are you going to do? You've got an ox or an ass, a symbol of an ecclesial servant. What are you going to do? You're going to stand there on the side of the pit and say, I'm sorry, my friend. Silly ass, you've fallen into the hole. The law says I'm not allowed to pull you out. You're going to have to wait till tomorrow before I pull you out. Even Pharisees don't do that. And what conclusion do you draw from that? We've just got to be a little cautious about where we draw the lines and how rigidly we draw the lines. I'm just raising the idea because I think it's something which we need to be aware of. You don't just stand there and leave him in the hole, you pull him out. He's got to be pulled out. And you know, when you do that, and when Jesus said that, he says that somewhere or other, there is a consideration which has to be recognized by us, that lines are drawn for our guidance. There may be times when we have to look at the line and think about it in terms of realistic realities. And so the useful servant is pulled out of the hole. I mean, he's restored to life and health and cure. And that's what Jesus had done. And this encounter with the Lord was from go to woe, as we say, a demonstration of that proposition. And so, you know, there's a little bit in this which challenges us. Because it's too easy for us to draw the line and say, that's it, there's a line there. I can't go, I don't care what's happened, I can't go over that line. It's too easy for us to say that. That's the easy way out. The thing which calls forth spiritual maturity and courage sometimes is that we should look at the situation as it really is. And it seems to me that that's at least one of the implications in this record. And the bottom line we find in verse 6. What else are you going to say? What can you say to this? They couldn't answer him again to these things. What could you say if you were there? And we've come into the presence of the Lord. And I hope that in a small way in this discussion, we've been able to stand in the crowd and stand with those people clustered around the table and see the Lord at work in the life of that man and feel the challenge of the Lord at work in our own lives and ask the question as to how we measure up in these things and perhaps take a determination to take a fresh start where we need to, add to our list of objectives and work at those objectives. And tomorrow we'll pick up another of these stories. Thank you very much.